Let's be reminded of what we are studying, These Things We Believe, a study of Baptist doctrines. And we began by looking at what Baptists believe about the Bible. We talked about its inspiration. We talked about its inerrancy. And we talked about its sufficiency. Then we talked about God. And since we have just completed a lengthy series on the attributes of God, we didn't spend a lot of time dealing with what Baptists believe about God, but we did establish God exist as Father, Son, and Spirit, all three equally God, all three at the same time. And so then we transitioned into what Baptists believe about the doctrine of salvation. And so we began the doctrine of salvation by looking at the will, and we saw that man's will is enslaved to sin. Mankind is born spiritually dead, and he's enslaved to sin. So that leads to the need for regeneration. God needs to make us a new creature. He needs to give us life. He needs to quicken us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And then with that comes the doctrine of faith. We are saved by faith. And faith, it is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then accompanied with faith is the doctrine of repentance. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. Both are equally graces of God. God does not save somebody without repentance. He does not save somebody without faith. It is impossible to have faith, biblical saving faith, without being accompanied by biblical saving repentance. And then that brings us to our last subject under the heading of salvation. I just titled it Forever. If your will, which was in bondage to yourself, to your sins, and to Satan, and you were once the prince, served the prince of the power of the air, and you were dead in trespasses and sin, but God quickened you. God brought you to life. And in bringing you to life, he granted you faith, and he granted you repentance. Now we need to answer the question, how long does that work of God in saving you last? Forever. It lasts forever. Now, this is what's going to define us as Baptist. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or the doctrine of the preservation of the saints, or the doctrine of eternal security, or the doctrine of once saved, always saved. All of those are describing the exact same doctrine. And that doctrine is that once someone is saved, they cannot be lost again. If it's God that's doing the saving, he's not losing anything. And so we're going to answer this doctrine the way we have with all the others through a series of questions that we seek answers for. Our first question, what is the perseverance of the saints? So let me give you a definition for the perseverance of the saints. It is the position that when a person becomes a Christian, he can never lose his salvation. It is the position that when a person becomes a Christian, he can never lose his salvation. In other words, salvation is a permanent work from regeneration on, or regeneration forward. Does everybody understand the definition? You may not agree with it yet, but you can argue with the Bible here in a few minutes. Just be patient, all right? But that's the definition of it. Whether you believe that the saints persevere and continue on, or whether you believe that they are preserved and kept by God, both are equally true. Whether you believe in once saved, always saved, or eternal security, or security of the believer, you may have heard it called that. All of these doctrines are pointing, or all these titles are pointing to much the same doctrine. Does everybody understand what we're talking about? Speak now, forever hold your peace. Or wait till we turn the microphone off and then ask 100 questions that won't be recorded and put on the internet. Your choice. What is said of the perseverance of the saints? Now, here's what we've been doing. We've been taking what people in the past have said about this doctrine. And we've been doing this for the purpose of showing you that Harold Smith is not some New Age Baptist preacher bringing you some brand new doctrine of the 21st century. We've been going back to the earliest of Baptist writings and showing you what Baptist preachers in the past have said about these doctrines to establish that what you and I are believing are the same thing our Baptist forefathers believed. And then from that, we go to the Bible and we see our forefathers believed it because the Bible taught it. So let me give you the first quote about what is said about the perseverance of the saints. The first person to espouse the idea of once saved, always saved was John Calvin in the mid-16th century. This was said by Jason Everett. You know who Jason Everett is? He's an apologist on Catholic.com. So, Catholics say the first person to ever espouse once saved, always saved was John Calvin in the mid-16th century. Obviously, this is not true. This is not true. John Calvin is not the first person to ever espouse this. This doctrine has been espoused since Jesus Christ himself stated it, since the apostles echoed it, since the early church fathers wrote of it, and on throughout history. But the Catholic Church has been opposed to this doctrine because they believe that you can lose your salvation. Therefore, if you do not agree with what Scripture says, you've got to come up with some excuse of how people arrived at this. So Catholics say John Calvin's the first person that came up. I got that right off of Catholic.com. Let me give you another quote. A person who has gained salvation by faith in Jesus Christ can lose that faith, and the salvation that comes with it. Guess where I got that at? No, it wasn't a Baptist forefather. That was from jw.org. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. So I'm telling you, when the Catholics come to you and say, hey, we believe the same thing you believe. We got a Bible, we got Jesus, we got all this. No, you don't. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to you and say these things, no, they don't. When the Mormons come to you, no, they don't. When the Assembly of God shows up, when the Pentecostals arrive, when the Charismatics come, when the Methodists arrive, you pick your group. If they arrive and tell you that you can be saved and lost and saved and lost, they are giving you a different gospel than what we are preaching, what the Bible teaches and what Baptists proclaim. This idea of once saved, always saved is the direct result of who saved who. Now, no more trick quotes. Let me give you one from Charles Spurgeon. He's a famous Baptist preacher of the 1800s. He says, if believers are lost, God loses more than they do, for he loses his honor, he loses the character for truthfulness, and the glory of his name is tarnished. Did you get what Charles Spurgeon was saying there? If we could lose our salvation, it tarnishes the reputation of God who saved us. Now we've got a God in heaven saying, well, I did the best I could with them people I created on the earth. I just can't contain them. They do whatever they want. That sounds like a parent with a teenager at their wit's end, not the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. Let me tell you what the London Baptist Confession of Faith in 1689 said under the heading of the perseverance of the saints. This is chapter 17, paragraph 3. And though they may, talking about true Christians here, through the temptation of Satan and the world, and the prevalence of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin, and for a time continue therein, whereby they may incur God's displeasure and grieve the Holy Spirit, and come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. So let me summarize that lengthy 1600s English for you. Christians are capable of committing grievous sin. They're capable of losing fellowship with God for a time. They're capable of injuring others and creating scandal and causing harm to the name of Christ. Yet, if they're truly Christians, they are restored and brought back to a place of repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you like an example of this from Scripture real quick while we're close? Oh, y'all have got some names yourself. Peter. Oh, he cursed the Lord. The third time, he said, I blankety blank didn't know him. Go tell my disciples and Peter. That was the words out of Jesus' mouth on the morning he rose. Somebody gave another name. Who was it? Everybody said Peter? David. Man, has there been anybody around here preaching on King David lately? For like 9 months, or maybe 12, I don't know when we started. David has an affair. I mean, the guy's got multiple wives. He goes out and steals somebody else's, then gets her pregnant, then to cover it up, has her husband killed in battle. Then declares him one of his mighty men, has a state funeral, and marries the lady and act like nothing ever happened. Did God allow David just to sweep that sin under the rug and act like nothing ever happened? Did God throw David away and say, you're not my son anymore? No. No, what we're reading about in the 1689 London Baptist Confession is exactly what we as Christians are capable of. We're capable of sin, but that doesn't mean we fall away. What it means if we're truly a Christian and we commit these grievous acts, God will bring us to a place of repentance and faith in the end. He will restore us. Fifty-ish years later, in 1742, the first Baptist association in America, called the Philadelphia Baptist Association, made up of about 40 churches in and around New England and the central East states, they adopted their own confession. They robbed everything from the 1689 and added a chapter on the laying on of hands and a chapter on hymn singing. They published that in 1742. It was printed by the man that's on your $100 bill, Benjamin Franklin. And all Baptists in America during the mid to late 1700s, early 1800s, all of them affirmed the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. So there was a time when nearly every Baptist church in America affirmed that paragraph I just read to you about the perseverance of the saints. But then some new Baptists arrived and they didn't believe and embrace the perseverance of the saints. They maintained the Catholic doctrine that you could lose your salvation. And they adopted into their views this idea that you could get saved and later get lost. And those people began to really arrive in any kind of number in about the early 1800s. And they were called General Baptists. And the General Baptists, we know them today as Free Will Baptists. And since they don't agree with our view of the will, they're obviously not going to agree with our view of forever. So in the mid-1800s, Baptists came up with a newer, smaller, more condensed American version of their statement of faith. This newer version was printed in 1833, was much smaller and concise. And it's called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And this became one of the more prominent Baptist confessions of faith in America for the next 100 or so years. Let me read to you what it says in chapter 11 about the perseverance of the saints. We believe that such only are real believers as endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from the superficial professors. that a special providence watches over their welfare and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Let me distill the 1800s English for you. We believe the only true believers are those who believe to the end, and we believe they only believe to the end because God keeps their faith until they go to heaven to be with Him. Guys, this is not a new doctrine. This is not something that just a handful of Baptists believe. It may be something a handful of Baptists believe today, but that's just telling of the spiritual landscape you and I live in. Because truth be known, this is what the majority of Baptists have believed since people took the name Baptist and put it on their name. This describes what Baptists believed about salvation. So is there any questions about what these guys in the past have said? Does everybody see what the confessions have said? The older confessions, the mid-confessions, the newer confessions? It's a general statement of what Baptists believe. All right. Before we look at biblical proof for the perseverance of the saints, let me give you some objections to the perseverance of the saints. The reason I'm giving you objections is because as we've gone throughout American history, and that's where we live, so that's really all I'm concerned about. I don't know what's happening in Italy, and I don't know what their history was, and I don't care. I'm an American. All I care about is how we got to the place we're at now. Do you know what the largest group of believers, the largest denomination in America is amongst Protestants? It's Baptist. But it's quickly being overshadowed by the general Pentecostal or charismatic denominations. They are quickly overtaking Baptist. And among Baptists, there are a large number who do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. The free will Baptists are actually have been for a long time, a large group of people who believe they're Baptists. They believe you are believer's baptism by immersion after you're saved. But they believe that salvation is not permanent, that it could be taken away. So we are quickly becoming, at one time we were the majority, and people who share this view with us would be old school Presbyterians, not the Cumberland Presbyterians. They are free will Presbyterians. But that's not to say there aren't some Cumberland Presbyterians that believe this. But what I'm saying is, Presbyterians traditionally held to this view. Lutherans traditionally held to this view. After that, it really became shaky as to everybody else. Methodists did not hold to this view. So, when we talk about objections, there's going to be a lot of objections, and they really fall into three basic categories. Number one, what about all the warnings about enduring or being cut off or falling from grace, etc., in the Bible? These passages are always spoken of to groups of people where believers and unbelievers are included. If you look in the writings, they're writing to churches. And in churches, just because you're in church doesn't mean you're saved. And so, when the Bible says, continue thou in the things you learned, it's exhorting you to continue on. And the reason that it's doing this is because this is how we determine whether our faith is real. If we do not continue in the faith, then we need to be taught that our faith is not real. So let me explain it to you this way. If we tell everybody, hey, they repeated a prayer one time back in 89, I'm sure they're saved. But Brother Harold, they beat their children. They steal stuff. They're alcoholics. They're drug addicts. These people are criminals. Oh yeah, but they prayed a prayer back in 98. No. Continuing in the faith is what is evidence of your salvation. And when the Bible talks about falling away, it's not saying that you're falling away from your salvation or that you're losing your salvation. What the Bible is talking about is it's talking to a group of people who are a mixed group. And he's saying, if any of you are not continuing in the faith, if any of you are not continuing to do this, ma'am, can I help you? Just leave. No, that's all right. Just go ahead and have a seat. We'll be done about 7:30, 7:40. You're welcome. So, the reason that it says things like this is because there's groups of people, some of them are believers and some of them are not. So how do we know who the believers are? How do you know who the believers are? Do all the women wear dresses and their hair in a bun? No makeup? Boy, I hope not. Do all the men have chin strap beards and black suits? Boy, y'all are not believers if they do. No. We know that people are believers, as best we can know, because they continue in the faith. They continue to believe. They continue to practice. This is the evidence of the perseverance of the saints. That's what this means. So the reason the Bible says things like be careful about falling away or being cut off, it's talking to a group of people where there's believers and unbelievers, and both are included. So if someone professes faith and then later on doesn't follow up, all they're simply saying is the faith that I professed was not real. If it was real, I would have continued in it. Couple that with, there is no biblical example of an individual losing their salvation. We don't have one record anywhere in the Bible of anybody losing their salvation. You say, what about Judas Iscariot? What about him? Jesus said from the beginning, have not I chosen you and one of you is the devil? Jesus knew from the beginning. I didn't know. He said, one of you will betray me. Everybody said, was it I? Is it I? Is it I? Everybody knew they were capable of doing it. But the only person that did it was the one that never had it, Judas Iscariot. So when the Bible makes these statements about enduring to the end or falling from grace, it's a warning to those, the people who do it, to examine and to say, you never truly had it. If you had it, you would have realized your unbelief and stayed here. Number two, in objections to the perseverance of the saints, people say, what about all the verses that seem to say you can lose your salvation? Have any of you ever heard that you could lose your salvation? Anybody? You could get saved and later get lost, or get saved and get your salvation taken away? You ever heard of the term excommunicating someone? The Catholic Church does that. They're taking their salvation away. What they say they're doing, there's no examples of that being done. Yeah. If your salvation life is a heart monitor, you got a 50-50 chance of dying when it's on the downstroke. Yeah. The only good news I have for someone that believes that is God's in control of how long you live. But that doesn't mean that he's going to kill you on the upstroke. It means he's going to save you and you're never going to fall into the lost category ever again. So, what about all these verses that say you can lose your salvation? When we have a set of verses that can be interpreted two ways, what do we do? Do we roll the dice? Do we draw straws? You let the other clear scriptures interpret them. We go to passages of scripture that can only have one interpretation. If one appears to give you a couple options, which one do we take? Well, Brother Harold, what do you think? I don't know. Do I rub my legs together like a cricket? Does the hair stand up on the back of my neck? Do we spin a needle? Do we see which way the wind's blowing? No, we go to a passage of the Bible where it only gives us one direction. And then we say, okay, there can be no other interpretation for this. Therefore, since the Bible doesn't contradict itself, we make all these passages that seem to have two options line up with the option that agrees with the single option verses. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, let me give you some examples other than the perseverance of the saints. Some people say that your baptism saves you. This is called baptismal regeneration. And there are some verses that it would appear says, look, If you didn't get baptized, you're not saved. But we've got these clear verses that say that we're not saved by the works of man. We're not saved by ordinances of men. We're not saved by some specific action. We're saved by faith. And so we interpret the single solution or single interpretation verse, and then we make all the double interpretations, or maybe it could be this, maybe it could be that. We line them up. This is why we form doctrines. Doctrines are teaching based on the whole of Scripture. And if someone's doctrine is consistent, every two-way verse will line up with the single-way verse, and you'll have a consistent theology. Another one is there's some places in the Bible where it implies that Jesus was a man. So some people have said Jesus was just a man. The Mormons say that Jesus was a man who did really good and became God. Well, they've got a few verses that they kind of make it look like that's what the Bible says. But there are other verses of the Bible that say, no, he was 100% God. So we conclude that Jesus was not just a man who did a real good job and became God. We conclude that the Bible as a whole teaches Jesus was God who became man and stayed God. He wasn't half God, half man. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. So those are examples about the perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. The third objection is this doctrine promotes sinfulness. Well, if you're telling people they get saved and they never get lost again, they're just going to go out and sin it up all they want to. I've heard this objection by a number of Pentecostals, Assembly of God people. Well, I wouldn't dare tell these people that they were permanently saved. They'd just be out doing all sorts of dirty, nasty things because their salvation was secure. Well, the Bible already answers this silly objection. In Romans chapter 6, Paul answers it two times the exact same way. Let me read it to you. Rather than turn there, let me just quickly read this passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. There's the objection. Hey, if you're once saved, always saved, Paul anticipates, hey, if we're saved forever, why not go out and sin? God forbid. How shall we that were dead, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Now listen, if Paul is teaching in Romans, and he is, once saved, always saved, and he's anticipating, people are going to say, well, if I'm always saved, it don't matter how I live. And Paul answers that question two times, that no, you don't do that because that's who you were and not who you are. Why doesn't he just say this? Why doesn't Paul just say, if you go out and sin all you want, you'll lose your salvation? I mean, if there was ever an opportunity for Paul to tell us that we could lose our salvation, Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2, and Romans chapter 6, verse 15 is it. And Paul doesn't say, if you go out and sin too much, you'll lose your salvation. We should never dangle people's salvation over their heads to make them not sin. That is a recipe for legalism. When you threaten people, if you don't do what's right, I'm going to take your salvation away, then you're earning your salvation with your good works. But we are saved by grace, a faith that didn't start with us, a repentance that didn't start with us, a faith and a repentance that came through regeneration where God grants us what we cannot produce. That's why the Bible says, where is boasting? It's excluded. I'm not going to get to heaven and go, I made a better decision than all them lost sinners down there. Now I'm going to get to heaven and say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Plus, couple that with what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So what does John say? John says somebody that says they're saved and goes out and just sins it up and lives it up and acts like they don't care anything about God is a liar and they're not saved. So there's your three main objections. And they're all answered in Scripture. Now, is there any questions about these three objections from anybody? Let's look at some Bible verses that would give us biblical proof that saved people remain saved forever. Would you be interested in that if you're a Christian? Or would you just want to ride the heartbeat monitor? I hope I die when I'm saved. Kill me now. I may sin tomorrow. Wait a minute. I doubted you could save me. I just sinned. We don't have moments in time where we don't sin. Let's open our Bibles up to the book of John, John's Gospel. I want you to look at chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. We'll look at a few verses here, then we'll look at John chapter 10. We'll see a few verses there. In John chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 37. I'll read down through verse 40. John 6, 37 through 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see how this verse works? God knows who's going to be saved and who's not. This is called predestination or foreknowledge. It's God's knowledge. I don't know who they are. You don't know who they are. But God knows all things. And he knows. And so God says, all of these that I've known, I'm giving them to the Son, and the Son's going to lay down his life for them, and everybody that he lays his life down for, he's not going to lose any of them. And he says it two times. This is the Father's will, that I save all these that he gives to me and I don't lose any of them. And he says, everybody he gives to me, I'm going to raise them back up again. Now, who did he save that doesn't get raised up again? It's the same group. It's the same group. You say, Brother Harold, how can these things be? Jesus anticipates your question. Stay in chapter 6. Look at verse 43 through 45. And they murmured. They didn't like what Jesus said. Because these were Pharisees who thought they were being saved by keeping the law, which they had altered to make it something they could outwardly maintain. Jesus answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last days. It is written in the prophets that they shall be taught of God, and every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Every man that is taught of God comes to Christ. Now we teach a lot of people, and not all of them come to Christ. So the teaching here is God illuminating their mind and helping them to understand the Bible. How does God do this? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. He opens our mind and convicts our heart that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world and we're sinners and this is our only hope of salvation. That's how it happens. So, is there biblical proof that the Father and the Son save people forever? Yeah, John chapter 6 says so. Let's turn over a few chapters to John chapter 10. I have found that when my parents had to repeat themselves, they meant business. A lot of parents is nodding their heads. A lot of kids is like, you know, I'm starting to see a pattern myself. It's always louder the second time around. Sometimes my middle name is included. Well, Jesus, just a few pages over in the Gospel of John, in chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, says exactly the same thing, but he says it in a different way. So it's not just repeating what we've already heard. It's a different message, same truth. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, question. Jesus' sheep hear him, know him, and follow him. Right? When do they hear him, know him, and follow him? After they die, or when they hear the gospel and believe? Next verse. I give unto them eternal life. When does he give eternal life? When you die or when you believe? And they shall never perish. When do we know this? When is this promise made? When we believe. So friend, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't get saved by him, genuinely saved by him, and know him and follow him and know his voice, and then later on say, I don't believe that Jesus anymore. It's the same thing he said in John chapter 6. And here's what Jesus says with that. He says, I keep all my sheep, and the Father, which is greater than I am, nobody can pluck him out of his hand either. Now, I was talking to an Assembly of God guy who heard I was a Baptist preacher, and I mean, he reared back like a cobra snake. His neck swelled out. He said, you probably believe in that damnable doctrine, once saved, always saved. I said, if it damns me, it'll damn me to heaven. Well, he bowed up even more. And he said, you could lose your salvation, mister. And I said, no, sir. I said, I'm in the hand of Jesus Christ. And he said, nobody could pluck me out of his hand. And God the Father, who's greater than he, also has me in his hand. And you're telling me that by something on this earth, God's hand is going to be pried off of Jesus' hand, and Jesus' hand is going to be pried open, and the devil's going to grab me out of there and say, I stole him back from you. He said, well, the world can't do that, but you can do that. I said, buddy, if you think you can bend God's finger back till he lets go, you're believing in a different God than I am. I can't imagine my God tapping out on the mat because somebody pried his hand back and got out. Ow, ow, uncle, 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 Harold, you can leave whenever you want. Even more absurd, I can't imagine anybody in the hand of God saying, I want out of this place. Throw me back out there with the devil and all the wackos in the world. I'm getting out of this holy spot with God. Now, it's asinine to believe that you can lose your salvation just in light of these two passages that Jesus spoke of himself. Turn in your Bible to the book of Romans, chapter 8. The sad thing is the Bible is filled with these. We could make this a three-part series and never cover it all. Just scratch the surface. Yet most of professing Christianity in the 21st century denies this truth. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 31. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Time out. Back up for just a moment. Everything's in past tense in verses 29 and 30. Not whom he does foreknow, whom he did foreknow. He already knew them. And them that he already knew, he did predestinate. What does that mean? He put a work in their life so that they were not going to be who they were. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says it this way, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which he hath afore ordained that we should walk in them." So whom he foreknew, he predestinated. Whom he predestinated, he called. I didn't even know I was called. I didn't even hear the gospel until all this past tense stuff had happened. And he called me. Whom he called, he also justified. Well, preacher, he calls everybody. He does, but does he justify everybody? Is everybody going to heaven? No. This call is the effectual call of the Spirit. This is not a preacher inviting people to believe on Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Holy Spirit of God working in the heart of a non-believer to create in them faith and repentance and bring them to the gospel. Thousands and thousands of people hear the gospel every day. A handful of them respond in faith and repentance and are genuinely saved. That is the call. Those who are called, past tense, are justified, past tense. You know what justified means? They're declared right. It didn't say they are right. I'm not made perfect. Brother Harold, you're a Christian. You probably never sin. No, I sin all the time. Well, how in the world do you plan to get to heaven? Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he paid my sin debt. Not just that day and maybe part of tomorrow, he paid all of it. And I'm going to heaven not because I am right, but because I've been justified, and my justification is not by my works, but by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it was finished for Harold Smith. I don't have to do anything else. The work has been done. Now I want to serve him, and I want to live holy, and I want to follow him in everything that I do, and I want to be pleasing to him. But my salvation was contingent upon Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why everything is past tense. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. I ain't been glorified yet. I've still got a fat old hurting body. If this is my glorified body, I'm disappointed, and you are too. But the glorification that I have is still yet in my future. Well, how can he say it's past tense? Because everything God proposes to do has already been done. Time is for our benefit, created for mankind. God does not operate within the boundaries of time. So, God does it all. Paul concludes Romans, this little passage in Romans, with verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Honestly, if you're saved by the power of God, the most powerful being of all time, ever in existence, eternally, what do you have to fear? If he is your God, and his son died for you on the cross, and purchased your pardon, your life is not trivial. His own son died for you. If that's the case, you're precious in his sight. And you're not going to be lost. As Spurgeon said earlier in our message, it would tarnish his own reputation to save you and lose you. Let's quickly move on. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to have to really hurry because I don't want y'all to be late. School day tomorrow. That used to be a big deal, school day tomorrow. Then we got video games and kids stay up all night and still go to school the next day. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, talking about Jesus Christ, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. We were sealed by the Holy Spirit. This word sealed is the idea of rolling up a scroll, putting a big dab of wax on it, and stamping your ring in it. He says it's the earnest, it's the down payment that God is going to finish what he started. I'd like to ask you a question, and I'll await your answer. What has God ever started that he never got around to finishing? I got a ton of unfinished projects at my house. Some, I'm just working up enough courage to haul them to the dump because I ain't ever going to finish them. God doesn't have a dump. He doesn't have a trash can. He doesn't have an unfinished product pile. He doesn't have a maybe one day I'll use this pile. Anybody got one of them? You got a junk drawer in your kitchen? Got a corner of your garage, your carport? Hey, don't throw that away. One of these days we may need a propeller. God ain't got nothing that he don't have a use for. God hasn't saved anyone and sealed them with his spirit that he doesn't intend to keep saved all the way to the day they're redeemed. This is why God in Romans chapter 8 can say, you're already glorified. Because the work has been done. It's been started. It's been carried on. You can't ever get lost again. If you could, God be a liar. And if you make me choose between who's lying, you or God, I'm choosing you every time. Quickly, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ, even it is meet for you to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. Remember when we said that sometimes the apostles, when they're speaking to a large group like the church, they would say things like, you could fall away. They would say things, if you don't persevere in the faith, you're not saved. Paul here says in Philippians verse 1, he's confident that God will perform the work unto the day of Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the church, because the church at Philippi is not there anymore. He's talking about the believers at Philippi. And he said in verse 7, I'm persuaded this applies to all of you. Because of the way you've served me, you've given evidence. Paul's not pronouncing them saved, but he's speaking in a general term, and he's saying, here's my confidence, because you people look and act like Christians. 1 Peter chapter 1. You've noticed us. We're going kind of in order here, and the closer we get to Revelation, the quicker we're through. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So who's Peter writing to? He's writing to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. These are the same words we've seen earlier on. Here's what he says. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. God did this marvelous work in Jesus Christ for us, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And what did it get us? An inheritance in heaven, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved for you in heaven, Peter said. God gave us a reservation in Christ Jesus. He has no intentions of canceling that reservation. Can you prove that? I can, because I'm going to read you the very next verse. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God keeps me believing in Jesus Christ even when I don't want to believe in Jesus Christ. Even when I grow weary, even when I say, you know what, this Christianity is a long, hard road, even though I don't understand some of the things I see, even though I'm mistreated because of what I believe. Why do I keep believing? Why don't I do like all my friends from high school and quit attending church? Why don't I quit reading my Bible? Why don't I quit praying? All of my friends have done that. Why am I still here? Do I have some superior inner fortitude? In a way, I do. I have the Spirit of God dwelling in me as the seal, the earnest, the pledge that keeps me going. And it keeps me in the faith. And so whether I persevere or whether I'm preserved, I'm still here to this truth. The Trinity works for me. God foreknew me. Christ purchased me. The Spirit seals me, convicts me, and leads me on. I'm persuaded, as the old country preacher said, I could swing over hell on a rotten cornstalk, not even fear falling in. That's how saved he was. Now, I'm not tempting you to go up tiptoeing around the tops of hell, even if you could. But if you're a child of God, there's absolutely nothing that can interfere with where you're going to go when you die. Let's look at one more passage quickly. Since we're in 1 Peter, just turn over to 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they that went out from us, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Friend, what John says here is that the people who leave the faith never had the faith. If they truly had the faith, God would have kept them in the faith. This is why we don't believe in free will. You have a will and you're free to make decisions. But spiritual decisions is like every other. It's not like every other decision you make. You're incapable of making the spiritual decision to choose the Lord Jesus Christ because you're dead in trespasses and sin. So you may choose to buy a used car from a crooked car dealer and you're going to reap the results of that stupid decision, and you're going to say, you know what, I'm not going to do that again. You don't ever regret by your own free will the decision you've made to follow Christ and turn away from it. So, is there biblical proof for the perseverance of the saints? Yep. I had more verses, but I know we're running short on time. Any questions about these biblical proofs? All right, let's talk about some wrong understandings of the perseverance of the saints. Okay? Wrong understandings. Some people go further than once saved, always saved, and they will say once prayed, always saved. Joel Osteen. Anybody ever heard Joel Osteen? Guy's got a TV show. At the end of his show, he leads you in a little prayer. And then here's what he said. Friend, if you prayed that little simple prayer, we believe you got born again. What time out? How does praying a prayer ensure that you got born again? We're saying if you're born again, truly saved, you could never be lost again. If that miraculous event that only God can do can be brought about by a simple prayer, with or without the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you can't pronounce people born again. Now look, if praying a simple prayer got you born again, Joel Osteen also believes you can be lost again. But praying a prayer doesn't ensure that you've been saved. Well, Brother Harold, I prayed a prayer. The preacher told me I was saved. You can find preachers that will tell you literally anything. Praying a prayer, there's no magic spell. This ain't Harry Potter. Cool TV show. I'm not a reader. Probably an even better book. I know some of you book snobs are out there. Okay? But listen to me. We don't cast spells. We don't have magic words you repeat. The salvation of a soul is through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit where God grants faith and repentance. That is expressed through a prayer, a confession of faith. But it's not abracadabra, you're saved, go your merry way. Once prayed, always saved is not what we're advocating. Some people say, once a member, always saved. There are people who will say they are once a member of a church, therefore they're saved. Church membership has nothing to do with your salvation. You can be a member of every great church in the country and be as lost as a goose. Has nothing to do with your salvation. Therefore, you can be a member and act like you're lost and get removed from the membership of a church. This is called church discipline. We will talk about this in the next series of doctrines that Baptists believe under the church. Churches used to remove members when they act in a sinful way. The last misunderstanding of the preservation of the saints is this. You can be a believer and never look like one. That's false. If you profess to be a Christian, you will look like a Christian. If you struggle to look like a Christian, God will get involved in your life and help you look like a Christian. Did your parents ever regulate and restrict what you wore? You're not going out of this house looking like that. Did you ever hear that growing up? You're not going to put a ring or a bone or anything else through that hole in your face. My parents had these kind of rules. And you know what? That was I was so mistreated. Other kids had these things. But you know what my dad said? This is my house. These are my rules. If you don't like my rules, go get your own house and abide by your rules. Did you ever hear these things? Child of God, if he's your father, he has given you a set of rules. If you don't like these rules, get out of the house. Well, I'm leaving. That's because he was never your father. If he's your father and you're in his house and you're his child, you love his rules because you've been living in the world and he rescued you out of the world and he's put you on the narrow way. And this is not a rule book of do's and don'ts and man, I hate doing this. This is the law of God that we love and delight in. These are not burdens and grievous to us. This is how we find joy and contentment in serving our Savior. And when someone is genuinely saved, you'll see a genuine change. Your husband will be drastically different than a man he was before. Your wife will be drastically different than who they were before. If your kids get genuinely saved, they won't be perfect kids. They'll be saved kids and they'll be different than who they were before. And if nothing changes, nothing changed. Once saved, always saved means you're going to live a different life from the day that God regenerated you and gave you faith and repentance for the rest of your life and hereafter. Any questions about what we've covered tonight in this study?